Morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, open our minds to understand it, soften our hearts to receive it, and humble our wills to obey it. By your Holy Spirit, may your truth confront and comfort us, correct and renew us, so that we may see Christ clearly and be shaped more fully into his likeness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine living in a society without any rules or laws. What would that be like? It may seem fun at first, where you can do anything you like, to be free without any restrictions. But when the initial euphoria dies down and the level playing field is gone and some amongst us rise up powerfully to do anything they want, however they want, no matter how ruthless, then what would that be like? Fortunately for us, we live in Singapore where there is order. And we appreciate how rules and laws are integral to a harmonious society. Last week, Jonathan took us through the Ten Commandments. I believe most, if not all of us, have no issue accepting that the Ten Commandments are still relevant to us today. You shall have no other gods before me. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. These commandments all seem to have timeless appeal. But when we come to Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 32, and if you had time earlier to look at it, we may start to feel that the chapter feels foreign. It speaks of slaves, injuries, restitution, bulls that gore people, and legal cases that seem far removed from modern life. Some of us may be scratching our heads and wondering, what has most of these to do with the gospel or with us today? In fact, most of us may be too quick in our readings to flip the page and discount the relevance of these so-called ancient civil laws. But that discomfort often arises because we read the passage as a legal archive rather than as scripture given to shape God's people. Now, if we truly believe 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 that instructs us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, then even such texts is instrumental today for teaching us God's ways, our theme for this year, and to shape us in holiness. Over the next 3 weeks or so, we will be going through many such similar type laws in this section of scripture, which starting from Exodus 20 verse 22 to about Exodus chapter 23 verse 9, is sometimes also referred to as the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant in its entirety is not designed to be a legal code, but is rather a covenant agreement between God and his people Israel, detailing various obligations that the Israelites are expected to fulfill. For us to understand them properly, a few things must be said. First, these case laws are not secondary to the Ten Commandments, but work together with it. Some of these laws help explain and give clarity to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments gave us the moral vision of what God wants us to do. For example, you shall not murder. The laws we look at from today explain further how that vision is applied in a complex, fallen, and sinful world. So when God says you shall not murder, but where a life is taken, these laws then go into further detail, distinguishing between murder where someone intentionally kills another, or manslaughter or negligence where someone accidentally kills another. And it looks at the compensation in the different instances so that justice is preserved. Now, the second thing we want to take note is the background and context in which God gave these laws. As I mentioned earlier, this was part of the covenant agreement between God and his people Israel. As a new nation, these laws also gave Israel some form of order. And in obeying God's laws, Israel would become distinct from the rest of the world, showing themselves to be God's people. Additionally, we must remember that before this, Israel themselves were oppressed and had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. The Egyptians had made the Israelites slaves based on their ethnicity. They forced them to serve as slaves for life and did not compensate them properly, if at all. And they worked them unbearably hard so as to keep them weak. This caused at least some of them to die under the burden of their slavery. Now that the Lord has redeemed them and they are set free from their oppressors, they are not again to oppress each other the way Egypt had oppressed them. In fact, as a community, they are now to do the opposite and take care of each other, especially the weak and the vulnerable among them. Now, our sinful human condition is such that we will put ourselves and our interests first. But obedience to God's laws pushes us on to love God and to love our neighbors. The third thing that we must note in our study is that we shouldn't just regard these laws superficially. We want to go deep beneath the surface. We must recognize that these laws actually give us a glimpse of the divine lawmaker himself. They reveal to us God's character and help us understand God's concerns, which in turn should be our concerns too. So to summarize, Exodus 21 is not merely a collection of ancient case laws. It is a carefully crafted theological text, and it stands immediately after the Ten Commandments and shows how the redeemed people of God are to live out covenant faith in ordinary, messy lives of everyday situations. It answers a vital question: what does a redeemed community look like when holiness meets real life? What does a redeemed community look like when holiness meets real life? So I want you to journey with me as we uncover our text for today, Exodus 21, verses 1 to 32. I will first read the verses 1 to 11 from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and we'll pause there. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door at the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This chapter opens up not with crimes, but with power relationships. God addresses the issue of authority because unchecked power often gives rise to injustice and possibly violence. Now, some people may read this passage about slavery and falsely conclude that God approves oppression. That cannot be further from the truth. What this passage is in fact telling us is that God restrains oppression. The slavery we see here is a form of debt servitude, usually entered because of poverty. Yet even within this broken system, God intervenes decisively. The first striking thing is that servitude among Israelites is limited. A Hebrew slave does not belong permanently to a master. After 6 years, he must go free. In the ancient world, most people assumed that if you became a slave, you would remain one for life. Freedom might happen, but it depended entirely on the goodwill of the master. It was never guaranteed. Israel's law carries the memory of redemption. God built freedom into the law. These are people who once cried under the lash and tyranny of Pharaoh for hundreds of years. God will not allow Israel to forget what bondage feels like. So, though imperfect social structures exist, and even when economic hardship forces a person into servitude, God draws a clear line. This cannot be permanent domination. A people once enslaved must not recreate permanent bondage among themselves, and the master's power is restrained by the law. Then comes something unexpected. That is, the slave himself can choose to remain. However, if the slave chooses to remain, it must be voluntary. The text records the slave's own words, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free." This is not coercion, it is not forced. The slave has to give consent, and the ear-piercing ceremony publicly marks a willing commitment. This matters deeply. God is saying that true service flows from love, which is born out of a relationship and not compulsion. Now, in a sinful fallen world, we have no lack of stories of how the very powerful seek to exploit the weak and to milk them for all they are worth. In contrast, I watched a documentary some time ago which warmed my heart. Channel News Asia ran a program over a few episodes called Finding Auntie. I'm not sure how many of you caught that. The series follows Singaporeans who grew up with their helpers or were deeply impacted by them, go to places like the Philippines or Indonesia to find their former helpers and share emotional reunions. Episodes include stories where helpers are met with surprise and gratitude, and the show highlights the lasting bonds between the employer-employee relationship. To me, these are positive examples of what we learn today. Of employers who restrict their power, who do not exploit or abuse their helper, but who instead nurture and care for them and treat them well. As both employer and employee narrate their side of the story, one can't help but sense the deep love between the family and the helper, which made the helper want to stay on in service, some for many decades, even though they were free to walk away. It embodies the true service which we speak of earlier, which flows from love and which is born out of relationship, not compulsion. Is that true, too, of your love and service for God, or are you doing things out of obligation? Now, as we move to verses 7 to 11, the law turns to the most vulnerable figure in the ancient household, a poor young woman. Enslaved women were the most vulnerable, exposed to sexual exploitation with little legal protection. Here, the text is especially countercultural. She is not to be discarded, sold to foreigners, or neglected. If provision, protection, or marital faithfulness fail, she goes free without payment. In many countries today, a vast majority of women are unfortunately still not accorded proper treatment. Many are exploited. The redeemed community, the church, still has work in restricting the power of those who exploit these vulnerable ones and to ensure their safety. For that matter, I am glad for our church's partnership with organizations like WASTA in India, which I had the privilege of visiting recently. The young girls who come to stay in the hostel originally live in and come from at-risk environments such as red light districts. WASTA focuses on uplifting the vulnerable individuals and communities through their various initiatives, including education, vocational training, and women's empowerment, so that these people can break through poverty and the oppressive systems. Our just God who redeems cares deeply even for the weakest who have no power. We see from all this that he hates power that benefits itself at another's expense. The Lord who broke Pharaoh's grip on Israel refuses to allow Israel to recreate Pharaoh's patterns among themselves, so he sets limits on authority over slaves and women. A redeemed community is to practice authority differently and to show restraint of power. From power relationships and the need to show restraint of power, we now move to cases of physical harm and violence. Reading on from verses 12 to 27. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he might flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. What can be seen here is how carefully God's law distinguishes intention, negligence, and accident. Murder is condemned without qualification. Intentional killing is an assault on God's order. But manslaughter is treated differently. There are cities of refuge. God does not collapse all harm into the same category, and we need a degree of moral discernment to ensure justice is properly enforced. Regardless, even in accidents, we are called to responsibility. Negligence is not excused. Unintended harm matters and restitution must be made. But to what extent do we seek compensation? We often misunderstand life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as a call for harsh retaliation. But in the ancient Near East context, in the time of the Old Testament, this principle was actually merciful by comparison. In ancient societies, if someone injured you, the response might involve killing the offender, harming their family, or exacting a punishment far exceeding the original offense. But the purpose of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was to say the punishment must fit the crime, no more, no less. No more than this, not one step further. It stopped violence from escalating. This reveals God as a judge who restrains human vengeance and upholds fairness. Additionally, there were other known ancient Near East laws during that time in other societies that favored the powerful such that even in compensation, the powerful suffered less and the weak suffered more. Equal justice did not prevail. But God's concern for justice is such that even the slave, as we read in verses 26 and 27, is protected from permanent injury, and their master is not absolved of their responsibility if they had harmed their slave. Recently, my friend posted on Facebook that after his shopping errand, he returned to the car park to find the back bumper of his car damaged. Just then, he noticed a note on his windscreen. A Bangladeshi worker had left a message with his contact number on it, apologizing for the accident and promising to make good the damage. I think in most cases, one would have just hit and run when no one was watching. My friend assessed his damage and knew it would only be just a few couple of hundred of bucks to fix it. He was, however, more intrigued by the courage, honesty, and responsibility of the Bangladeshi worker. They arranged to meet. My friend actually bought the worker dinner, and my friend told the worker to pay just $200. Anything beyond that, he would pay the difference himself. He even allowed the worker an interest-free payment plan of $50 a month. What would you have been as responsible as that worker in owning up and making restitution for the harm caused? The final cases for today involves bulls that gore people. Let's read on in verses 28 to 32. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned, but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or woman, the bull is to be stoned and its owner also is to be put to death. However, if payment is demanded, the owner may redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned. What are we to make of this? If a bull kills someone accidentally, the loss is tragic but not criminal. Yet if the owner knew the bull was dangerous and did nothing, responsibility falls on him. Why? Because humans are made in the image of God and human life is valuable enough to God that failure to protect it is itself a form of injustice. All lives matter to him. Even those of slaves. In surrounding cultures of that time, a slave's death might merit little or nothing. Here in verse 32, we see that the slave's life has recognized value and is not ignored. God mandates compensation, and the death itself is never trivialized. The law insists that people are responsible not only for what they intend, but for what they allow. Indifference is not ignorance. Indifference is not innocence. There is a God who does not shrug at avoidable tragedies. But while life is indeed sacred, we see from verse 30 that mercy still has a place. The law allows for ransom. However, if payment is demanded, the owner may redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. Life is of such value that death is the baseline penalty. In all cases, the bull must be stoned, yet God allows mercy to temper justice when appropriate. Recently, a massive fire broke out on 26 November 2025 at Wang Fuk Court, a large residential housing estate in the Tai Po District in the New Territories of Hong Kong. The complex consists of 8 high-rise apartment towers. 7 of the 8 towers were extensively damaged or destroyed by the blaze. The fire burned for over 40 hours before officials declared it fully extinguished. It rapidly became one of the deadliest residential fires in Hong Kong in decades, with hundreds of casualties. Though formal investigations are still undergoing, initial reports point to the following as cause of the fire and heightened disaster. Number one, the renovation materials. The buildings were undergoing major extensive renovation work at the time. They were wrapped in bamboo scaffolding and green construction netting and external protective coverings that may not have met fire safety standards. Once the fire began, effectively acting like a conduit for the fire to reach multiple floors. Investigators also reported that materials such as plastic foam boards or styrofoam used around windows or on the facade contributed to the blaze spreading quickly into the interior of apartments. Number two was the fire alarms and safety failures. Early reports noted that fire alarm systems in the estate may have been turned off or failed to operate at the time of the fire, delaying warnings to residents. Alas, more lives could perhaps have been saved if more care was taken. Many modern disasters, collapsed buildings, industrial accidents, institutional abuse, are followed by investigations that uncover ignored warnings. The tragedies were not sudden. They were allowed by someone who perhaps valued profit or reputation over the possible loss of life. God's laws refuse to let such responsibility evaporate into regret. Respecting human life is part of loving our neighbor. In 2016, there was a tragedy involving a foreign domestic worker. Piang Nai Don, a Burmese maid working in Singapore, was tortured, starved, and beaten to death by her employer after months of abuse. She was reportedly not given time off, not allowed contact with family, and suffered systematic maltreatment till she weighed only 24 kg before she eventually died in her employer's home. The horrific situation echoes the danger of unchecked power over the vulnerable that Exodus 21 seeks to guard against. Dear Church, because the Lord is a just Redeemer who safeguards human dignity, let us, His redeemed people, reflect His just character through restrained power, responsible care, and respect for every human life. Here are some things for us to think about and act on. First, how do we exercise authority? God is not impressed by how much control we have as parents, leaders, employers, and pastors, but by how responsibly we use it. Authority that traps, exploits, or silences others stands under God's judgment. We need to ask ourselves, do people flourish under my leadership or merely survive and tolerate it? Take steps to be a more empathic and better leader today. Second, how do we treat the vulnerable? God's law repeatedly bends towards those with the least power, and He calls us to responsible care. All lives matter to Him, and we need to show respect for every life. A church shaped by Exodus 21 will not ask, what can we get away with? But how can we protect those most at risk among us? Are there things we have been warned about but failed to act on? Are there people at risk because we stayed silent? We need to responsibly do our part and speak up and act out today. Plan how you may do so. The just redeeming God who saves and shows us grace also reshapes how we live with one another. He interrupts cycles of domination and replaces them with responsibility, care, and freedom. In Christ, we see this God more clearly. The one who calls us to restrain power is the one who laid His own power down. The one who protects the vulnerable became vulnerable himself. The one who commands love-filled service first loved us to the end, respecting the value of our lives and exchanging his life for our life. May we, as God's redeemed people, then live in ways that reflect his justice, his compassion, and his redeeming grace. Now, before we pray, could we sing a song, Ascribe Greatness, from Scripture in Song 461. Ascribe Greatness, Scripture in Song 461. Let's close in prayer and benediction. Gracious and just God, we come before you humbled by your word. You are the Redeemer who hears the cries of the oppressed, the Judge who restrains power, and the Father who treasures every human life made in your image. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we have misused authority, ignored warnings, or remained silent when others were vulnerable. Soften our hearts and sharpen our conscience, that we may reflect your justice and compassion in our daily lives. Teach us to lead with humility, to care responsibly, and to love courageously. Where we have power, help us to use it to protect and serve. Where we see harm or risk, give us courage to act. Shape us into a community where the weak are safe, the forgotten are seen, and your holiness is lived out in ordinary, messy life. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave us his life. May his grace transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.